Well, good morning, church, and good morning all those who are watching us virtually. We're getting a lot more used to virtual stuff these days in this COVID environment, and even though I'm not wearing a mask right now, I've got one right here in my pocket. I know we're all used to that kind of stuff these days. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. I think Pastor Fred mentioned earlier that last week I preached to a parking lot full of cars, but you know, I want to praise God that he is still at work. Because when I arrived at that parking lot, I got there early, and I was the first church member there, but there were two cars in the parking lot, and when I went to introduce myself to the people in the cars, I found out that that was their first time to attend a Seventh-day Adventist church, that they had moved to town just that week, and that a friend of theirs had said, you need to check out the Seventh-day Adventist church. So they said, are they having services here? I said, well, I hope so, because I'm supposed to speak. But it was wonderful to be there, and it's wonderful to be here this morning. When I was in college, my brother is about a few years older than I, but he bought a used car. We were both in college together, and he bought a used car. And it was an interesting car. It was actually a car they don't make anymore. Some old-timers might remember the Rambler automobiles. He bought an old Rambler. It had a six-cylinder engine, but it had a number of interesting features. It had been a Montana car, and it could go anywhere. I mean, that car could go places Jeeps didn't want to go, and it just liked to go. But it had a most unusual feature, and that is when you pulled into the gas station, you checked the gas, and you filled it up with oil. It burned a lot of oil. Now, my brother and I are mechanically inclined, and we wanted to know why and see if we could fix it. What we discovered was that six-cylinder engine had five perfectly good cylinders and one really bad one. And when we analyzed what was wrong, we determined we didn't have the money or the time to fix it, so we just kept driving it. And it turned out to be a relatively reliable car as long as you kept filling up with oil. Now, why do I share that with you? Well, how many of you would put up with a five-cylinder automobile that had six cylinders? Unless you were like us, poor, and just needed to keep going. We don't tend to think that that's a good thing, to have a car where not all the cylinders are working. You probably have never heard of Mr. Pareto. His name actually is Vilfredo Frederico Damaso Pareto. And he lived from 1848 until 1923, and he was an Italian economist. And he said some words that actually you might be familiar with in a different form, because it's become a business principle that people talk about today. What he actually said, and he didn't say it in the context of him being an economist, but he decided to become a politician. And in the context of being a politician, he made a statement. His statement was simply this: 80% of all the land in Italy is owned by 20% of the population. Now, what's interesting is that another gentleman named Joseph Juran heard about that, and he proposed a business principle, which we now know its official name is the law of the vital few, or the principle of factor sparsity. Don't you love these words we come up with? But in reality, we know it as the 80-20 rule. And that is said in many different ways. What Juran said was 80% of your sales come from 20% of your clients. Sometimes I've heard it said that 80% of your results, or 20% of your results comes from 80%. No, I got that wrong. 80% of your results come from 20% of your efforts. Now, I use that because I wonder, have we gotten used to that in our society so much that we don't challenge it? In my research, I have not found that Mr. Pareto, when he made his statement, that anybody ever checked to see whether he was correct or not. Was it true that 80% of the land in Italy was owned by 20% of the people? What's more is, I've never found anybody do any research to see whether or not 80% of sales actually comes from 20% of your clients. I think in the church setting, the way we see it is, well, 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. Now, sometimes I've even heard it this way, that 20% of the members do 100% of the work. Now, pastors, I see one pastor in the audience chuckling a little bit there. I think pastors sometimes testify that that's the reality. But I ask the question, is that the way it's supposed to be? Is it okay that that's all right? Now, I won't bore you with a lot of statistics, but I want you to share with you a few things that are true that trouble me a great deal about the church. One is, a few years ago, the North American Division, actually the General Conference, did research on tithing in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And one of the conferences that they picked to study was the Northern California Conference. And one of the things that they learned was that only 25% of our church members are paying any tithe. That's not an assessment of whether they're paying a faithful tithe, paying any tithe whatsoever. And that troubles me because that means 75% aren't paying any tithe. However, we did a little bit of research a few years ago ourselves, and what we discovered was that overall about 25% of our members actually attend church, which might explain why only 25% are paying tithe, because probably all those that are coming are paying tithe. But we decided to go a little deeper, and a couple of years ago, we actually used a survey by the Gallup organization. I think you probably all heard of Gallup. They do all kinds of polling and data collecting. And we chose 5 churches that we thought were doing really well to see what percentage of their church members were actually engaged in church in some form. And what we discovered actually turned out to be more troubling than I would like to admit. I won't name the churches nor give you the statistics, only to say that they ranged from 23% engagement all the way up to a high of 42% engagement. Now remember that these were good churches. These were churches we thought were doing well. But now do you want to know the other troubling part? The only people that were surveyed were people that were actually present on Sabbath morning. So that means that the people who weren't there weren't surveyed at all. Now, this is not meant to give you some kind of a guilt trip for a couple of reasons. One is, you're here. And probably you're active. And even the people that are watching virtually, I don't want you to feel like I'm trying to put a guilt trip on you. Because the reality is that I believe we've gotten here by our own actions. I think what we've done, my own opinion, is that we've accepted this 80-20 idea to the point where we're okay with people not being active or being involved. And in fact, I would like to say that we as a church may have even trained people to be inactive. Not meaning to, of course. So let's go to Scripture, because that's where we want to go, isn't it? Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30 says these words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God's yoke is easy. It's a yoke. You know what a yoke is? That's what they put on oxen so that they can haul heavy loads, so that they can tow wagons and bear burdens. But Jesus does not say we don't have a yoke. What he says is my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can tell you one of the things I hear all the time is people are concerned that somehow they're going to be burdened by something. They're going to be asked to do something that's hard. And I want to just say from the start that whatever God asks you to do is not going to be hard. Because God, when he asks you to do something, gives you the tools to do it. I'd like us to go now to 2 Samuel 23. Now, I'm not going to read verses there, but that chapter describes David's mighty men. And you can read that entire chapter, and you're going to learn about people like Joshebeb, Bashabeth, who killed 800 men, or Eliezer, who fought so hard his hand actually stuck to his sword, Or Shema, who stood in the middle of a field and defended it by himself against an entire army. Now, these are truly great men. By the way, these are the three men who, when David said he was thirsty, went behind enemy lines, retrieved the water that David craved, brought it to him, and David poured it out on the ground saying, I can't drink it. This is an offering to God because these men risked their lives to get it for me. But if you read through that chapter, there are 37 in all that are mentioned. And so the question that I have is, where did David get these mighty men? Don't we want to be those people? Don't we want to have those people? So where did they come from? Well, we have to go back to 2 Samuel 22, and I am going to read this verse for you. It's found 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. I have to tell you, I don't really relate too well to killing 800 men or fighting so hard my hand sticks to the sword, or for that matter, you know, standing in a field by myself and fighting off a whole army. I can relate to being in distress and in debt and discontented. I've been that way myself. And that's where God found these mighty men. That's who they were. That's where they came from. So principle number one I want to share with you today from Scripture is that God takes ordinary people, in fact, sometimes very troubled people, and makes them into great people of service to him. I heard an amen. What about the disciples? You had the sons of thunder. You had a cheat. You had a doubter. You had a political zealot. Most of all, you had a betrayer. But God transformed them and used them. Have you ever thought about the fact that even the betrayer was sent out by Jesus to do miracles? Even the one who would eventually betray Jesus was used by God to affect the lives of other people. Henry Blackaby, in one of his books, once wrote, "The reality is that the Lord never calls the qualified. He qualifies the called." In the book Gospel Workers, these words are written: "Oh, for generals, wise and considerate, well-balanced men who will be safe advisors, who have some insight into human nature, who will know how to direct and counsel in the fear of God." God takes diverse people and uses them. And I think the phrase that I like in what I just read you is some insight into human nature. The fact is that all of us are human beings. So that means all of us have some strengths and we have some weaknesses. In letter 111 in 1903, Ellen White wrote, "Is the Lord's plan that there shall be unity and diversity. There is no man who can be a criterion for all other men. Our varied trusts are proportioned to our varied capabilities. I have been distinctly instructed that God endows men with different degrees of capability and then places them where they can do the work for which they are fitted. Each worker is to give his fellow workers the respect that he wishes to have shown himself." God uses diverse people. You may be sitting there today and say, "I can never do what so-and-so does." You might be sitting there right now saying, "Well, I could never get up there and speak to a group of people." You know what? That's fine. Because God hasn't called everybody to do that. But God has called everybody to do something. We know that song, that statement in Jeremiah that says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." What he's saying to Jeremiah is, hey, I created you for this calling. We know the parable of the talents, how each one was given different number of talents. And they were not all expected to do the same thing. They were expected to do something with what they had. And the one who was chastised by the master was the one who did nothing. Even the master said, you knew I was harsh and critical. You knew I was demanding, and yet you did nothing. You should have at least put the money with the bankers and gotten interest. We know about spiritual gifts, and I know Pastor Fred, you've done a lot of work with spiritual giftedness with leaders in this congregation. Spiritual giftedness is a great illustration of how God gives us all different giftedness, but he gives us all something. So principle number two is that God made us all different, so we all serve him in ways that are unique to us. My service for God does not look like your service for God, and that's okay. I know this is another familiar text, Romans 12, verses 4 to 6. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. I'm good at some things, and I'm not good at others. But I have to say that there's a caveat. It doesn't mean I'm off the hook. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Just because I may not have the gift of evangelism doesn't mean that I shouldn't be sharing Christ with other people. It's not what I do, it's how I do it. I may not do it the same way that Pastor Chris does it. I may not do it the same way as you do it, but I have to do it still. Or what about giving? The spiritual gift of giving is that gift that some people have. I know some people that have that gift, and God has equipped them in various ways to not only have means, but be able to have wisdom in distributing those means in such a way that it will grow the kingdom of heaven. But just because I don't have those means doesn't mean I don't have to give. No, God has not called me to share something I don't have, but I have something to give. We all know the story of the widow's mite, right? And the point of that story is that the rich man gave a lot of money, but it meant nothing to him. Because even though it was a lot in terms of quantity, it wasn't a lot for him. But the widow, who didn't have much at all, gave what she had to God. So how I serve God may not look like how you serve God, but we both must serve God, right? All right, principle number three. We are all called by God to do something. Discovering what that is will give us a fulfilling life. What do I mean by that? Jesus said these words. I'm going to use the New Living Translation of John 10:10 here. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. The King James says, life more abundantly. God wants us to have an abundant life. God created us to have an abundant life. We live in a world of sin, and so that's derailed to some degree because things happen to us that wouldn't have happened to us had sin not entered the world. COVID wouldn't exist if sin had not entered the world. And let's be honest, COVID makes life complicated, doesn't it? The fact that we're meeting outdoors is a consequence of COVID, not a consequence of the lovely weather we're having right now. Although maybe it's a good thing we're meeting outdoors. Maybe we should meet outdoors more. But we didn't do it because we wanted to. We did it because of the regulations and rules and so forth. However, God created us to have a rich and fulfilled life. If you stop and think about it, go back to creation. What did God say? He created us in his image. In his image. Now, he's not in our image, so let's not turn that around. We are created in his image. But he also said in Isaiah 43, verse 7, I have created everyone for my glory, to glorify him. And I'm simply saying this, that because we were created with a purpose, we won't be happy and fulfilled unless we do and fulfill that purpose. We will always be unhappy and striving for something until we discover what it is that God created us for. And that means that your purpose, while overall will be in harmony with God, and so it'll be similar, it won't be exactly the same as my purpose. It won't be specifically what I do. It'll be unique to you. Isaiah 43:1 says, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." God knows you. God knows what you need. God knows what you want. Now, years ago, I had a teacher that shared an illustration with me that's a little crude, but it gets across the point. He said, if I created two machines, a milking machine that's designed to milk cows and a lawnmower that's designed to mow lawns. Now, what if these machines actually had feelings? And I took a milking machine and put it on the lawn and tried to mow the lawn with a milking machine. How fulfilled would it be? It would be pretty frustrated. Not as frustrated as the cow would be if I took the lawnmower into the barn to try to milk a cow. But it illustrates something, doesn't it? God made each one of us for a unique purpose. We will not be happy unless we're fulfilling that purpose. All right. So let me reiterate the three principles for a moment. First of all, God takes ordinary people, sometimes very troubled people, and makes them into a great people in service to Him. That's you and me. Principle number two, God made us different, so we all serve Him in different ways that are unique to us. And principle number three, we are all called by God to do something, and discovering what that is will give us a fulfilling life. I have to say, I'm looking forward to 100% church, where everyone serves, but serves the way they were designed to serve. Not in the way somebody else serves, but the way you were designed to serve. How that looks, what that looks like. I believe that everybody's empowered to be what God has called them to be, which means that it's okay to say no to those things which aren't the things that God has called you to do. God has not called me to do everything. Are you happy doing what you're doing now? Are you satisfied in your life? Maybe you need to ask yourself the question, what has God called me to do? What has God equipped me to do? I'd like to go back to that scripture I read at the beginning. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're troubled, if you're struggling, if you're not happy, go to God. Go to God and find your purpose. Do what He has called you to do and stop doing what He has not called you to do. I actually want to end with a story related to my two sons. When they were in college, the chairman of the religion department at Pacific Union College at the time was Leo Ranslin, and Dr. Ranslin saw me on campus one day, and he came to me and he said, "Ed, can't you convince one of your two boys, at least one of them, to take theology and become a pastor?" Well, I didn't think too much of it. I kind of laughed it off. And so one day, Joseph and Michael and I were eating at Junie's Deli down in St. Lena. And as we were eating lunch, I just mentioned to them, I said, "By the way, Dr. Ranslin stopped me on the campus the other day, and he suggested that I should try to convince one of you to take theology and become a pastor." And I kind of smiling and kind of joking about it and so forth, but they both immediately got extremely serious. And they looked at me and they said, "But Dad, what if God has called us to be doctors?" I thought about it. I had a couple of thoughts. First of all, I realized they'd actually been listening to me when I was talking. But second of all, it reminded me of a very important principle. God has called each and every one of us to do something, not always the same thing. But we won't be happy unless we're doing what God has called us to do. And the fact is that I believe, and my sons believe, that God called them to be doctors. And they've done the hard work and they've become doctors and they love what they do. And I'm happy when I see my sons happy and I see them fulfilled and I see them doing what God has called them to do. Now, what if I had persuaded one of them or both of them to change majors and become pastors? They might be doing it, but they might not be very happy. They may not be very fulfilled. I have to tell you that when you are where you know God wants you to be, His burden is light. His yoke is easy. And so each and every one of us can have that experience if we will do what God has called us to do. Let's sing our closing hymn, number 308, Holy Thine.
I would be dear Savior, holy thine. Teach me how, teach me how. I will do thy will, O Lord, not mine. Help me, help me now. Holy thine, O Lord, holy thine, O Lord. Holy thine, this is my fault. Holy thine, O Lord, holy thine, O Lord, holy thine, O Lord, just now. What is worldly pleasure, wealth or fame, without thee, I will leave them all for thy dear name. This my wealth shall be. Holy thine, O Lord, holy thine, O Lord, holy thine, this is my vow. Holy thine, O Lord, holy thine, O Lord, holy thine, O Lord, just now. As I pass earth's trenches, joys behind, come thou near, in thy presence all in all I find, 'tis my comfort here. Holy thine, O Lord, holy thine, O Lord, holy thine, this is my vow. Holy thine, O Lord, holy thine, O Lord, holy thine, O Lord, just now.
O Lord God, as we are wrapping up this service, we may leave one another's presence, but we certainly don't want to leave your presence. May your Holy Spirit continue to dwell in us and lead us and guide us. Help us, if we don't already know what it is you've called us to do, help us to discover it. If we know what it is to do, may we be obedient and follow that so that we can experience the joy, the blessing of living in harmony with your will for our lives. I pray, Lord, now that you will indeed give us all the joy and happiness that you have promised, that you will lead in our lives and lead us to be satisfied in you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.